We're going to have a bit of an abbreviated time in our study this morning so that we can have an appropriate time of send-off for the Watsons at the end of the service. But during this time, I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. As you know, at Mission Road, we were going through the book of Revelation. We've taken a bit of a break for a few weeks as we kind of get reoriented in our new space and kind of reset our affections and our attention on what's really important in our worship. And this is no exception today, where we turn our attention to Isaiah's understanding of the importance and value and the way, the blueprint for corporate congregational worship. Let me read these six verses, set them in our minds. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills is like an ox. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. What comes into your mind when I say the word worship? I had a great discussion with my son. We were in the car yesterday. Mark and I were talking about this, and I loved his theological mind. He had some great insights, but it was a wonderful discussion to say what immediately comes into mind when you think of the concept of worship. For many, it's music. We even say sometimes, I've been at churches where they say, well, after the worship, we'll hear the word. Well, that seems a little odd to me. So yes, singing is worship, but that's not all that worship is. For others, it's a gathering of believers at a church. We talk about a worship service. We're going to go to a worship service. And that's true, but it's more than that. As we begin a new season of ministry here in our new building, I'd like for us to take a really quick, fresh look this morning at what our intended purpose is by God as we gather to corporately, congregationally worship him with each other. And the reason is we learn about corporate worship from Isaiah 66 because the context is temple worship. He's talking about worship in the context of gathering, of congregation coming together. Very simply, we are to gather for worship that extends what we've already been doing throughout the week. It's important to remember why we gather and what we do when we gather, but not to think about thinking, not to worship, but to actually worship God. D.A. Carson has this incredible insight. He writes, although there are things that can be done to enhance corporate worship, there is a profound sense in which excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. In the same way, according to Jesus, you cannot find yourself until you lose yourself, so you cannot find excellent corporate worship until you stop trying to find excellent corporate worship and pursue God himself. Despite the protestations, one sometimes wonders if we are beginning to worship rather than worship God. As a brother put it to me, Carson writes, it's a bit like those who begin by admiring the sunset and then soon begin to admire themselves admiring the sunset, end quote. It's a good insight. We want to be excellent in our worship, but not to leave that as the end goal by looking at how we do what we do rather than who we're doing it for and who we're proclaiming as great in our worship. For better, for more biblical thinking about corporate worship, we turn to this last chapter in the book of Isaiah. What is worship? It's really simple. Kids, if you'll think about worship with me like this, worship is simply giving the attention to God that He deserves, making much of God, we say sometimes. He is amazing, and it's being amazed. That's worship. Being, I love this word, bedazzled by God. It's an old word. It means overwhelmed and excited about. So we come to Isaiah. You know about Isaiah if you're a Bible student. The book of Isaiah has been called the Gospel of the Old Testament or the Romans of the Old Testament. It's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book except Psalms. We actually know very little about Isaiah the prophet himself. He preached to the northern kingdom of Israel in the context of the Assyrian captivity while looking forward to the Babylonian captivity with many prophecies saying, if you don't learn, this is going to happen again to the southern kingdom. More than anything, though, this prophet was consumed with messianic hope. He was overwhelmingly consumed with the coming Messiah. He's been preaching one major theme in the previous chapters running up to Isaiah 66 that runs throughout the entire prophecy, and it's this. Decline in the knowledge of God always leads to decline in moral choices. In other words, as your worship goes, so does your life. As your understanding and appreciation and worship of God goes, so goes your moral, ethical decisions. And that leads to this ultimate conclusion he has in chapter 66. As we look at this together, I'm going to be very quick and very brief. I want to give you five recognitions for genuine congregational worship. We want to worship together in this new place, this beautiful place, this wonderful place, in a way that brings God glory, but not to be hung up just on the place, but to look at this being the telescope we look through, the microscope we look through, and don't appreciate the instrument more than what we see through the instrument. Five recognitions for genuine congregational worship. We should work on these things together. The first is in verse 1. We should recognize the massiveness, the immensity of God, and that's where Isaiah starts by hearing from the Lord. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth, it's where I kick my feet up. It's my footstool. Isaiah's been dealing with this coming glory of the return of the Messiah. He looks at the second coming of the Messiah who will come to set up his kingdom and usher in a heavenly realm. He puts the closing words of this massive prophetical book to pen, and he returns to the common theme he's been discussing over and over again, the distinctions between true worship and false worship. And the place he begins is the object of worship, God himself. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. God says this of himself. Now, to properly understand what is going on here, what God's saying, we have to remember the oddity of the temple itself. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 to 29, Solomon dedicates this temple. Interestingly, his prayer, Solomon's prayer in dedicating the temple, includes this house of God language, the temple. And he's quick to include a crucial theological truth that's a surprise to me. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon asks, will God really dwell on earth in a temple? The heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built? If the heavens can't contain you, how can we have a house that contains you? The question almost seems to imply the answer of no, this house can't contain me. This house can't house me. But amazingly, in all his greatness, God gave his presence to this house. He promised to do so. This provides perspective for Isaiah 66:1. Yes, the Lord is transcendent and far above our world, but he does come to live among his people. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. God's throne is not seen like a chair. It is seen like a chair in Isaiah 6, he's sitting on a throne. Here, the throne is the whole universe. The idea is to see how massive God is. You look to the heavens, that's just his chair. And the earth, just where he puts his feet up. Even the massiveness of the every time I fly, I look at the curvature of the earth and I just think how big this place is. And God says, yeah, that's where I pick my feet up and put them down for a rest. God is massive. He is huge. He is big. He sees all. He knows all. Think about this. He knows every single millimeter, every single atom, every single molecule of his entire creation right now at the same time. And this is just one little world. It's amazing. What's the point? God tells us in the next phrase that we need to recognize in light of God the limitations of man. He says, well, here's how big I am. Here's how massive I am. So where then is a house you could build for me? Do you understand your limitations? Where's the place I may rest? You go home to rest. Where do you want me to rest? It's a euphemism. He's asking the prophet two questions that are absurd after the affirmation that God is immense. He wants to make certain that we understand he's bigger than anything we could ever implement to honor him. For my hand made all these things, he says. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. I made all these things. Don't you realize this? I mean, the history of Christianity is kind of mirrored in this passage. People building towering, massive, according to us, obtrusive edifices and churches and cathedrals erected to impress. But we have to ask, are they erected to impress us or erected to impress God? Does anyone ever look at the great cathedrals of our world and think God must look down and say, wow? He doesn't. He looks at those in those buildings and he looks at their hearts. My hand made all these things. That therefore they all came into being, declares the Lord. I've used this illustration with you before. I want to use it again. Imagine if you were a time traveler and you went back and you were in Picasso's time. And Picasso invited you over for dinner. And you get into his house, and as you're walking toward the table, you realize, I wish I'd brought a housewarming gift. And you look at a painting that Picasso had painted, and it's on the hallway on the way to the kitchen. And you just grab that painting, and you walk in the kitchen, and you say, hey, thank you for having me over for dinner. I wanted to give you this as a way of saying thank you. It's a little silly, isn't it? That's exactly what Isaiah is quoting God as saying. Wait. You're going to build me a place. You don't understand. I built all the marble I made. All the gold I fashioned. It all came from me. Where are you going to impress? How can you impress me with something I've made? Well, there is a way, and it's not through the building. It's in another way. And this is where we find what God really looks for. Recognizing, thirdly, the gaze of God. God is looking. God is an investigating God. But to this one, I will look. So important. He doesn't say to this building, I will look. To this cathedral. To 7820 Mission Road. To 6601 Monticello. He doesn't say a building. He says to this one, I look. In other words, God's investigation is always targeted toward humans, toward people. God is an investigating person. He is an investigating God. He's a seeker. But our natural reflex to catch his eye is entirely misguided by so many sinful biases. There's a lot of talk in our world and in our day, especially about seeker services. That was kind of a thing about 20 years ago. We're going to have seeker services. Well, I agree with that if you know who the seeker is. It's not the people coming to seek God. It's God seeking who has come to worship him. God came this morning looking for those who would worship. He's an investigating God. What is God looking for? Well, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, looking throughout the earth. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, what is he looking for? Says in the verse, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There are three qualifications there. Him who is humble. God hates the proud. He hates pride. He hates those who exercise glory to themselves instead of pushing glory to him. He's looking for the humble. Those who want to put God at their centerpiece in their mind and those who put others ahead of themselves. And contrite of spirit. The word means stricken, beaten down, lamed in spirit. Not only in the sense of sin, we know our sinfulness, but in the sense of the damage wrought to us by sin. We just see and understand that we are broken people trying to do God's work in God's way, and we need help, and we're contrite, we're humble, we know our place. And it builds up to the third qualification there. I'm looking for those who tremble at my word. That's a good, interesting question. I was going to say, when's the last time? Have you ever read something in your Bible and what you read caused you to shake? That's what's happening here. Trembling at the word. Why? Because it shows us the majesty and magnitude of God in such an amazing way that we see our place and our position in reference to him. You see, the word is not just is not the end. It's a means to see and understand God. These three responses come from when we take God seriously, and we only take God seriously when we tremble at his word and take his word seriously. Now, you may be saying, okay, Rick, is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? Yes, it is. Of course, you cannot tremble at a word you do not know. You cannot know a word you do not read. The revelation of God. This is all in the context of temple worship and sacrifice. To obey, 1 Samuel 15:22 says, is better than sacrifice. So how do we become tremblers at his word? I'm not suggesting you go home and read the Bible and just wait to shake. What you go do is we go home and read the Bible and wait for our minds to be changed into a position of worship. We see and understand him better, and we see and understand ourselves better because of that. We only take God seriously. We only worship corporately, effectively, if we tremble and take his word seriously. Tremble at his word and take it seriously. Very quickly, fourth, recognize the temptation of externalism. Now, what he does, I'm not going to take a deep dive into this, is he takes lawful and unlawful sacrifices and he puts them side by side. He says, but he who kills an ox, that's a rightful sacrifice, is like he who slays a man. In other words, you're messed up in the way you're even coming to give sacrifices. He who sacrifices lamb, right way to do it, is like he who breaks a dog's neck. It's unpleasant. He who offers a grain offering the right way is like he who offers swine blood, unclean. And he who burns incense the right way is like he who blesses an idol. What he's saying is because you're doing stuff on the outside doesn't mean that worship is happening in your heart. There's a way to look worshipful externally without being sincere in actual worship. And he's contrasting those two. We use the telescope and the microscope to see something. We don't look at the telescope and microscope in appreciation of them. So I will choose their punishments. I will bring on them what they dread. God promises judgment for those who participate in external worship without internal trembling at his word. And then he says, because I called and no one answered, his word is ready to be heard. Is anyone listening? I spoke and they did not listen. Do we take advantage of the living word of God being in our hands? They did evil in my sight, and they chose that in which I did not delight. They made bad choices. Remember, bad moral choices follow a lack of understanding God. Externalism is focused on self. True worship is focused on God. And then fifthly, he just gives a little warning. Recognize the inevitability of persecution. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, back to the people who he wants to affect in their worship, those who tremble at his word, contrite of spirit, humble in heart. Then don't miss these next two words. Your brothers, not the world, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the word of God, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They're mocking genuine worshipers. But they, the mockers, will be put to shame. Here's the point. If you get serious about catching God's eye with God-centered worship, you should expect some pushback and some hostility. But here's the catch. I can tell you from my own experience. I haven't experienced persecution that would make a blip on the radar of some people who have around the world. But the persecution and the pushback that I've had in my life as a Christian almost entirely has come from people who said they were Christians. He says, you need to recognize, he doesn't talk about the Canaanites, the Ammonites. He said, your brothers will mock you. Don't be surprised if the people who don't like your genuine worship are those who are not genuine worshipers themselves, but say they are through external acts. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. God will have his day. Our job is to be sincere and to be faithful. Remember, the context of this is the temple is congregational. God will recompense every one of us because he's an investigating God. So can we gather our convictions together as we gather ourselves on Sundays throughout the week when we gather, when we commit ourselves to recognize our externalism and move toward internal worship, gathering together as those who would want to tremble and honor God's word. As we begin a new season of corporate gathering here in this new place, let's set the angle right. Let's set the cement right as it's wet and see it harden in a trajectory that's toward God.